I also would like to wish you a happy Father's Day to the dads here. It actually ties into the theme, and we're going to talk about prayer. And if anything will drive you to pray, it's being a father. I can tell you from personal experience, we need fathers who pray. And later in the service, I'm supposed to finish the sermon earlier than usual today so that we'll have time to pray. And I want to really challenge the men to be ready to pray, as we're going to have a time when many of us can pray and to give praise to God and to make our requests to Him. And please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. For those of you who are visiting, and there are several today, we typically on Sunday morning go through books of the Bible and in a consecutive way, and we've reached the end of a very significant chapter in 2 Samuel 7. And at the beginning of the chapter, King David, who has gained security in his throne and his capital city, wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord tells David that's not going to be his privilege. And the Lord actually kind of reverses it. He says in verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So God says, I'll build your house. Now, that doesn't mean a building. It means a dynasty. And in 2 Samuel 7, the last couple times we've been there, we've talked about how God made a covenant with David in which the Lord promises that David will have someone to reign over his people forever. And that takes place in history through the Davidic line ruling in Israel. Of course, who is the ultimate fulfillment of these great promises? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who today reigns and one day will reign over all the earth. And so the Lord has a great plan for David. Now, it's not the plan David had in mind. And at the end of the chapter, we have David's response to what the Lord revealed to him. And I want this to be instructive for us today, that as, a couple things. One is sometimes we have desires, we have plans, and they don't happen the way we want. How should we respond to that? Well, we should respond in faith, as David does. I like God's plan better than I like my plan anyway. We just sang about that in the hymn. But also the Word of God and the truth of who God is should bring forth praise from us. And that's the pattern today, is I'm going to preach the Word to us and we'll hear the Word of God. And then we're going to respond at the end through praise and prayer. And this is important. And David's prayer here today is going to serve as an example, as a model to us. McShane said, when a man is on his knees before God in prayer, that is who he is. And in this section, we see David on his knees. David humbles himself before the Lord. David praises the Lord. David prays according to the promises the Lord has given. And these truths of the Bible, these truths of the Word of God, should be fuel for our prayers. And so I'm going to go through it pretty slowly. And the prayer is two sections, really. There's a section of praise to God in verses 18 through 24. And then there's a section of supplication, which is verse 25 through 29. And it begins in verse 18. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. Now, what that means is David, after hearing from Nathan, went and spent time alone in the presence of God. That may be that he went to where the ark was in the tabernacle, but somewhere it reminds me, a lot of this reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus, before he tells us how to pray, he says, when you pray, go into your secret place and close the door. And David does that. He sets aside his kingly duties and just spends time with God. Now, we don't have to go to a particular place to pray. There's not a temple or a tabernacle or an Ark of the Covenant that we need to travel someplace in Rome or Jerusalem or wherever. We can go into the presence of God through prayer from any place, including this room or your home. But it's still hard for us, isn't it? Why is it so hard to pray? You try to pray. This week, as I've been studying this passage, I've been struggling to pray like David prayed, and I will confess it is really, really hard. I mean, I can say prayers, but to pray from the heart the way David does here, it is difficult. Well, why is it? Well, part of my problem is I've got all these other things I have to do. Kind of like David. He's the king. He's got a lot to do, I'm sure. And I'm so tempted to think, well, I better go do this and do that. And then my mind gets distracted. And as I'm trying to pray, all of a sudden other things are coming into my mind and it's pushing the prayer out. It's difficult. And so to get alone and to focus time on prayer. And of course, David's able to pray here, I think, because he has a great experience and a vision of the glory of God. And then continuing in verses 18 to 21, he praises God for the great things the Lord has done. David says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" I love this expression, "Who am I?" That's saying, I don't deserve this. I remember I was the youngest child, kind of the runt of the litter of a large family. When Samuel the prophet came to meet with my dad, they didn't even call me in from the fields taking care of the sheep. I was the least likely to succeed in the whole clan. And yet the Lord lifted him out of being a lowly shepherd boy to being king over all Israel. The Lord delivered him from Goliath. He delivered him from Saul trying to kill him. He delivered him from the Philistines. The Lord gave Jerusalem. And all these things the Lord has done for David. And David recognizes that none of this was of his own doing. He doesn't take credit for this. David is a really unusual king. It's unusual for anyone who has accomplished to give glory to God that way. And David, who has accomplished much, one of the great men to ever live, and yet he recognizes that the Lord alone has made him great. Actually, David in this passage 10 times calls him the Lord's servant or the Lord's slave, which is the same thing the Lord had called David, my servant David, tell my servant David. And this applies to us as well. We should all be here today saying, who am I? Who am I that the Lord has done all this for me? To remember what we were. And just one passage that kind of summarizes this I want to go through briefly. When you say, well, who am I? Well, remember who you were. In Ephesians 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Who were you? You were dead in sin. You were enslaved to sin. You were guilty of violating the law of God. You deserved condemnation. In verses 11 and 12, he says, even for those of us, which I think is virtually everybody here, "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were worse than nothing. But then you look at verse 4 of Ephesians and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You have now been given new spiritual life by God. And now you who were not a people, he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We are now the people of God. God has brought us far. David went far. I think in some senses I've gone further from being totally outside to being among the people of God. Who am I? And then as Paul raises the question in 1 Corinthians 4, who makes you to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why me out of all the people in the world? Do you know Christ because you are smarter than the other people and you were able to figure out the Bible is true and that Jesus really was born of a virgin, raised from the dead, having died for our sins? And that, was there something maybe more noble in you? a goodness in you that somehow you were drawn to God when everybody else is all into the world. No. Who makes you to differ? It's the sovereign grace of God. That He opened your heart and opened your eyes and made you alive from the dead to turn your back on the world which until then to which you had been enslaved. And because of the sovereign mercy of God, you know, as Paul says in Romans 9, what shall we say? Well, he says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You are what you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God whose sins are forgiven solely by the sovereign mercy of God. Well, David continues in verse 19. And yet this is insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of men, O Lord. And David says, if this is not enough that you've chosen me, cared for me, elevated me, you've promised, that's the past and the present, for the future, you've promised to make my house great. And there's that word house. It occurs 15 times in the chapter, 7 times in this prayer. He says, you've chosen to give me a house that is glorious and lasts forever. I didn't deserve that. And the last phrase is kind of hard to interpret. It says, is this the Torah of man? And it could be, is this the way men operate? I think not. Men can't predict and determine the future. Or it could mean that this now becomes the way, the charter, the plan. All mankind are under, in a sense, this covenant. I lean towards that. We too can look at the future with amazement. God has revealed for you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a glorious future. Do you realize that? As good as it is now to be a child of God, as wonderful it is now to have your sins forgiven, to have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, to have been separated from the world, one day He will return and you will see Him face to face. You will see Him as He is. The Bible says you will be made like Him. You will be without sin. The Bible says that your body will be transformed into the likeness of His glorious body and that you will reign with Him. Who am I to deserve? I don't deserve. And David continues, again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. I think David, words fail me with such mercy and such grace. You know my heart. I have little else to say. It reminds me of Paul in Romans 8, just saying the Spirit sometimes prays for us when with groanings beyond words. Now, as God has revealed in this covenant that David would have a son on the throne and ultimately one of the sons of David would reign forever, it says something about who God is. Only a God who is completely sovereign can predict the future, right? He can speak of this future as easily as He can the past because He's in control of the future and not just by looking into a crystal ball. But He determines the future. He controls the future. He is determined to preserve the seed of David. And when you go ahead and read through the rest of the Old Testament, you read the 1st and 2nd Kings, there are times when the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty is threatened by evil people. There's one woman who tries to kill off all the sons and the Lord protects them. The Lord, in His sovereign control, makes these things come to pass. God is sovereign. And this is also important, that what is our response to a sovereign God? What comes in your heart? There are people who are very critical of the biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God. And they'll say, well, boy, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe that God chose you, then you'd be pretty arrogant. That's what some people would say. Well, boy, you think you're really something special if you're the elect. Not at all. Not at all. Instead, it's the understanding of the sovereignty of God that even my faith is a gift from God. I have nothing whatsoever to boast in. Who am I? I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not better than the person who doesn't believe. It's God who gave me better than I deserved. by opening my eyes, opening my heart, giving me life when I was dead, setting me free. And therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, because it's by His doing that you're in Christ Jesus, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Another misunderstanding people have of God's sovereignty is somehow the idea that it's kind of a cold doctrine. And that's not David's response. A proper understanding of God's sovereign grace stirs the heart to praise. It makes us thrilled and excited and overwhelmed. This truth, and then, you know, when Paul in Ephesians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," as he begins to talk about God's work of salvation, God's sole work of salvation. Properly understood, these doctrines bring forth worship to God. And we just conclude and say He has blessed us beyond anything we could have asked or imagined. Well, David, after talking about a God has blessed him, talks about the Lord Himself. Verse 22, "For this reason, you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." This is like what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." This is the language used in Exodus. And as the Davidic covenant is so important among the covenants in the Bible, the language, even in David's prayer, brings back to mind Abraham's response and Moses' response to God's grace. In Exodus 15, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your hand, the earth swallowed them. Your loving kindness, and your loving kindness, you've led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you've guided them to your holy habitation." There's no one like the Lord. And if I can use a contemporary word, He is awesome. But then I would say, He alone is awesome. A milkshake is not awesome. A sports play is not awesome. Can't there be a few words we reserve in our vocabulary that belong to God alone? God alone is worthy of our awe. He alone is amazing. We are all derived, dependent, and mortal. He is underived, independent, and immortal. That's why any idol is a gross misrepresentation of Him, because every idol, be it an idol made of wood or an idol of the mind, demeans Him. And there is no God besides Him. Isaiah says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God, that men may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." All other gods are idols. He is sovereign over all things. Wrong ideas of God. You know, the people that will say that God is only in partial control and there's some things He just can't help. That is an idol that demeans God. He is sovereign over even calamity. This strongly refutes what is the religion of our day, which is pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all religions are basically the same. This week in our local newspaper, in the religion section, which is the worst section of the entire paper, the lead article this week, or maybe it was last week, but I cut it out, is basically 9 ways in which all religions are the same. And that's what people want to think. And it goes through in Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. And they have all these things together. And I understand, in the same way that a counterfeit $100 bill looks a lot like a real one, but that just makes it more dangerous and more worthless. And Islam might say, "God is great, Allah Akbar." I lived in Saudi Arabia for several years, and you hear that all the time. But their God does not redeem. He's not so great, because He cannot save. Our God alone sent His Son into the world to deliver His people. In every other religion, it's man trying to gain favor from God by what man does. And the difference between the saved and the lost is what we do and how good we are. In the Bible, salvation is solely by grace. It's solely by what God has done for us. And all we can do is accept it by faith, and we can't even be proud of the faith because that too is a gift from God. It's utterly humbling. God does it all, and He alone is worthy of our praise. Well, in verses 23 and 24, having praised God for what the Lord has done for him, and then praising the Lord for who He is, he then praises the Lord for what He has done for His people. He says, And what nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went out to redeem for Himself a people and to make a name for Himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. The psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. And this is also a theme in Deuteronomy and other places, that because the Lord is unique, when He sets His affection and chooses a people, they become unique also. Through Amos, the Lord says, you only have I known. And literally, well, that's known, but other translations, you only have I chosen among all the peoples, all the families of the earth. Now, you say, well, if God chose Israel, is that because they were the best? He looked around at all the nations and, you know, after Babel, oh boy, those guys look great. They have potential. No, that also comes out in Deuteronomy. And just one little part of that in chapter 7, he says, I'll start at verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples, but you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It wasn't because they were the best or the mightiest. Actually, right after the Lord delivers them out of Egypt, what do? They build a golden calf. And they worship it. And then when they're supposed to go into the land, they're afraid and they listen to the unbelieving spies. God's choice, God's election of His people is solely of grace. Nothing of human merit. Nothing of the worthiness of His people. And He praises the Lord for having done great and awesome things for His people. And the greatest is redemption. This word redemption occurs twice in these verses. And the redemption then, redemption is a deliverance. In the Old Testament, redemption, one of the most vivid pictures of that would be that if you were a slave, if you went into debt, and in those days, I guess if you went into debt instead of getting bankruptcy, you'd have to sell yourself and you'd be a slave to someone else. But if you had a kinsman, he could go buy you out of slavery, and that would be redeeming you. And that's a picture here that the Lord has redeemed His people. In Egypt, the Israelites were slaves. You all know that story, right? They were enslaved. And the Lord bought them out. He delivered them miraculously, and He established them as His people, it says, forever. Now, that could be misunderstood. Look at verse 24. What do you mean He's established them forever? Does that mean that every single descendant of Abraham and of David is among the people of God and will enjoy all the blessings of the covenant? No, it doesn't. Paul explains this in the New Testament. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. That participation in the blessings of the covenant is contingent upon faith in the promises of the covenant. Those who are of faith, Paul says, are sons of Abraham. But for those who are of faith, he says in verse 24, the great covenant promise is that you, Lord, have become their God. And this is also the language in the Mosaic covenant and in the Abrahamic covenant. It's in the new covenant, the promise that God will be the God to His people and we will be, God will be their God, we will be His people. And this comes out in the New Testament of us when Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You see, what David praises the Lord for and what He has done for Israel is not just something for them thousands of years ago. This applies to us today. We have been redeemed, haven't we? We have been redeemed with a greater, a more awesome redemption. The redemption out of Egypt was an earthly redemption. It was a glorious redemption. It was an earthly redemption out of earthly slavery. We're told in 1 Peter 1 that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God has redeemed us. We were slaves to sin. We were under condemnation. And God, for us, this great and awesome God, whom I've been describing, condescended that God the Son became one of us and shed His blood as the payment to buy us out of slavery to sin. And now we were slaves to sin, had been set free to serve the Lord. As David was the servant of the Lord, we can be the servants of the Lord. And now through Christ, just as Israel was said to be the people of God, we now are the people of God. Back in 1 Peter again, in chapter 2, speaking to us as the church, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I don't have time to go into all of this today, but I've got references in your notes. But in Romans 11, it describes the olive tree and how the branches of unbelief among the Jews have been lopped off. And we, among the Gentiles, have been grafted in. And now we are partakers of the promise of God as full members of His people, of His covenant people. That how in Ephesians 2, which I was reading earlier, that we who were once outsiders, now the division between believing, between Jew and Gentile has been abolished, and believing Jews and Gentiles together are one people, one holy temple unto God. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. And now He is our God. And all of the promises of God are ours through faith in Jesus. Peter goes so far to say that, 2 Peter 1, that we are partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God. And God does preserve us forever. We talked about this last time as well, that Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think about it in John chapter 10, our Lord Jesus talking about His people. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And this is all the more reason we have to praise the Lord, is because salvation is the Lord's work for us. That it wasn't what we did for Him, it's what He has done for us. Because of that, our salvation is secure. Aren't you glad it didn't depend upon you and how well you did your part? It's secure because He's the one who saves. And because He has joined us to Himself and He's concerned for His own glory, He will not let us go. And He is building His people. He is building His church. And we need to fear no government. We need to fear no foreign power. We need to fear no temptation. That He has made us His people forever. So David, in these first several verses, is just giving praise to the Lord. As the Lord has revealed this, it's like the Lord said, hallowed be Thy name. God is an awesome God. And we, like David, have been blessed. We have been elevated from the nothingness of our sin and rebellion and slavery and been made children of God, co-heirs with Christ. And then in verses 25 to 29, after praise, he offers prayer. And I'm going to go through this part a little more quickly. One reason is it's simply a repetition of all the things the Lord said He would do. What David's prayer is very simple. David simply says to the Lord, do what you said you'd do. That's all he wants. Continuing in verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. May the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David prays repeatedly, said, Lord, as you promised that my house, my dynasty would rule forever, let it be done. He does this, and as he did in the beginning as well, that your name may be magnified, verse 26. Not even for the glory of the name of David, but that as the Lord fulfills his promise, that the Lord himself will show his greatness, that we have a God who can predict and then accomplish what he has predicted. He can promise and he can fulfill, because he's a mighty and faithful God. David is emboldened to pray. In verse 27, he says, your servant has found courage to pray. It takes courage to pray such a big prayer. But the promise of God is what gives energy to his courage. And he expresses faith in the promise of God. He says, your word is truth. It's not self-confidence. It's not that he believes that he's going to win military victories and accomplish great things and train his sons well, that it'll go so many generations successfully. He expresses confidence in God. Now, this reminds me so much of what happens in Genesis 15 when the Lord reveals to Abraham that through Abraham, Abraham would be given a people and a land, be a great nation, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Remember what it says about Abraham? What did he say? And Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's all you can do when you hear the gospel, right? When God gives his rich promise to us, the response is simple. And David's response is like Abraham's. I believe. I believe, I affirm that you will do what you said you're going to do. And David's prayer is answered. We've already seen the beginning. We get to read 1,000 more pages of our Bible after this. And the Bible shows us that the promises of God are yes and amen through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, who is enthroned forever in glory and will one day reign over all the earth. It really happened. It really has been accomplished. And there's more to come. Well, we should follow David's example in our prayer. What does David do from which we can learn? Well, one is to use the Word of God to help us to pray. I've been trying that this week just with this prayer on my own. And to use the Word of God. That's what David does. David hears the Word of God through Nathan, and then he prays it back. It's, thy will be done. It's part of it, isn't it? And then to pray for the glory of his name. Hallowed be thy name. We're so bound up sometimes in our own glory. I mean, if our minds just kind of wander where they want to go, it's about us, isn't it? What I want accomplished, what I want to do, it'll make me happy. And in prayer, as we contemplate the greatness and the glory of God through his word, it brings us back that what matters is his glory. David says he has courage to pray. Now, I think some people are so flip about prayer, they say, why do you need that? Well, if you realize how awesome God is, you would have a bit of trepidation about coming into his presence. He is an awesome, glorious, and holy God, before whom the angels hide their faces. And yet we have courage because Jesus Christ has gone before us and He has made a way that through His blood, we who were unclean and unfit for the presence of God have been cleansed by Jesus Christ and invited into the holiest place. David could go outside of the tabernacle to go near the ark to symbolically be in the presence of God. But the book of Hebrews tells us that we through Christ spiritually can go right into the presence, the holiest place. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can enter with boldness. And we pray with faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in what God has said about Himself and about us and what He will do. One of Phil Johnson's talks at family camp was based on the passage where the guy said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I pray that a lot, I confess to you. I struggle sometimes. But I find that to pray in faith, even if the faith is weak, the things that God has promised strengthens my faith. How sad it is when people who call themselves Christians don't believe the Word of God. David says, "Your Word is truth." And I would say, if there's a problem, it's with me, not with the Word. We also have to pray with patience. The fulfillment of what David was praying for did not happen right away. He didn't kind of walk outside and there was a temple and, you know, there was a glorious kingdom and all the nations were streaming to Israel, right? I mean, that part doesn't occur to the last book of the Bible in terms of, you know, the full glory of the Davidic covenant being realized in the everlasting kingdom of Christ. So it took patience. And even for the people of God through the years, I've referenced a few times Psalm 89, which is a poetic recapitulation of a poetic prayer of the Davidic covenant written in hard times generations later when the Israelites are probably in exile under foreign oppression. And they're saying, "How long, Lord? Because we remember your promises." And this is one place I think we Christians really get caught short is somehow we think that it's going to be easy. Jesus taught us we had to be patient. What we desire, even the things God has promised, may not happen right away. It may be a long time. It may be generations. But the Lord is faithful. Though He delays, He has not forgotten us. Well, there's another question that I have to raise because I think it probably has to occur to many of us. And that is, I've talked about a sovereign God. I've already told you God has a plan. It's a great and glorious plan for His people. He revealed it to David. It's being accomplished now. We look forward to the final fulfillment when Christ returns. Well, if God's already determined what He's going to do, why pray? Have you ever wondered that? If God is sovereign and the future is certain, does prayer matter? Well, it matters for a few reasons. One is we pray, and through our prayer, we're expressing our faith that God will do what He said. God is honored by David's affirmation of His promises. God desires to be asked for that which He has promised. And when we pray, we're acknowledging that He must do it and we cannot. And then His name is glorified when the answer comes. But also, our prayers are a means. God operates through means. He operates through instrumentality. We pray, "Give us today our daily bread." That doesn't mean that you just walk into your kitchen and there's a cooked meal sitting at the nice cooked breakfast, pancakes, sausage, whatever you want. There in the morning. No, God uses means, doesn't He, to give us our daily bread. He uses giving us a job and giving us abilities to work on the job and laboring to make all that. But in the end, we say, "God gave me food." We thank Him, but it's means. Well, prayer is one of the means that God uses. And there's language like this in the New Testament where Paul prays, saying, "I will be delivered through your prayers. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." So Paul's saying that it's through the prayers of the people of God that the work of God will be done. We're part of all that. We have missionaries and they're doing the work of God, sharing the gospel. But we're doing the work of God, praying for them. And ours is as necessary as what they're doing. One of the real interesting examples of this to me is in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to go through all Daniel 9 or we won't have time to pray, but this part of Daniel 9 is fascinating. It's the easy part of Daniel 9. Daniel Daniel the prophet realizes that Jeremiah had said that it would be 70 years that Israel would be in exile. And Daniel looks at his calendar one day and realizes, you know, it's been 70 years. And so Daniel, remembering that, prays to the Lord and he confesses the sins of Israel to the Lord. But then he pleads with the Lord to fulfill the promise to let the people go back to the land. And through that prayer and through the prayers of God's people, the people did return to the land at that time. So he earnestly prays for the fulfillment of that which God has promised. You see, God's promises and the certainty of their fulfillment, rather than discouraging us, should encourage us to pray. We know He's going to do it, and it's our privilege to be a part of it through prayer. Also, prayer changes us. As we remember the grace of God, I can tell you that the time I've spent trying to pray this has done good for my soul this week. That I need to remember how great God is, and it puts my problems and my troubles into perspective. If you struggle with worry and fear, anxiety, depression, or even despair, nothing will help you more than to remember how great God is and to pray His promises. And when Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, what does he say? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, for what should we pray? I said we should pray for the promises of God. What I see in myself, and sometimes I see in our corporate prayer, is sometimes we don't pray for the most important things. I don't want to stop anyone from praying for virtually anything. But I think we need to work at making sure we're praying for those things that are most important to the Lord. One way we do that is to know the Bible. When you read the Bible, you hear the promises of God and you hear the greatness of God, and you can pray that back to Him. And when God speaks to you, be it through the public preaching of the Word or private reading of the Word, it should move us. It should constrain us to speak back to Him. Also, as we read the Bible, we're going to learn what God hasn't promised. God hasn't promised perfect health in this life. He hasn't promised immediate answers to all of your personal problems. He hasn't promised economic prosperity, trouble-free relationships. That it's not wrong to pray for some of those things. He's promised. Sometimes, though, the answer is giving us grace to endure a very hard situation rather than just taking the trouble away. We can learn to pray by reading examples of prayer in the Bible. The epistles where Paul prays, the Psalms where David prays. What else should we pray for? I think many know about my favorite verse when Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That God has promised that from the day of my conversion, He's going to work to sanctify me, to make me more like Christ. Lord, do that, please. That's the promise you can claim and plead with God to work in you, to help you to experience being set free from sin and its power, to live for the glory of God, to pray for the success of the gospel. As Paul asked in the Thessalonians, pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified as it also did with you, and that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men. Pray on my behalf that utterance will be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. God has said His word would not go forth and return void. I've prayed for this morning that God's word might do something for us as it's proclaimed, not because of the quality of the preaching, but because of the quality of the word preached. And then we pray for God's kingdom to come. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible basically ends. We long for that day when there will be no longer competing realms on the earth, but He will reign forever and ever. To pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see the church torn by schisms, divisions, false doctrine, lax morality, coldness, indifference, lukewarmness, to pray that the Lord would strengthen His church and His people as He's promised to do. So, to summarize before we go to prayer, David, in his prayer, has surrendered his will to that of the Lord. He wanted to build a house. The Lord said, I have a different plan. And David says, I like your plan. Praise you for your plan. Do what you said. And David has taught us how to pray. He's shown us we need to be devoted to prayer. And that's one reason both corporately we spend time Sunday night, Sunday morning, devoted to prayer. It's not entertaining, especially for the lost. But it's important. I think Spurgeon said it's the engine of the church that we pray. If you want to see God work, pray. And then we give thanks and praise to God. We don't just gimme, gimme, gimme. But we acknowledge who God is, confessing His goodness to us that we did not deserve. That we are so blessed in Christ that God chose me before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son to make redemption by His blood. He raised Him from the dead for me. He then called me, regenerated me, pardoned me, justified me, adopted me. He now preserves me and is sanctifying me, and one day He will glorify me. That's cause for praise, isn't it? Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders of what You have done. And then we plead the promises of the Word of God. Some here may have never really prayed like this. And it may be because you don't yet really know this God. And I just want to conclude with one promise. That even if a lot of what I've said hasn't made a lot of sense to you, or it's not your experience yet in life, there's one promise I can give you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a promise of God. That if you will confess yourself, as David confessed himself to be unworthy, who am I? You will confess yourself to be a sinner. You will believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has sent into the world to forgive poor sinners like us. He has promised that no one who comes to me will I cast away. That if you will come to Jesus Christ by faith and believe in Him and trust in what God has done for you, He will save you. That is His promise, and God cannot lie. And it's a great and glorious promise. Amen.